Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be together. And happy for everyone that can be here today. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And you can be scanning the chapter if you'd like. We'll be picking up reading together at verse 14 here in a moment. Acts chapter 2. But first, maybe a story through Peter's eyes. That morning dawned like many others. The sun was climbing slowly over the rugged hills and Mount Olivet off to the east. And the great wall surrounded the ancient city of Jerusalem with the glorious temple proper, rising above Herod's temple complex and courtyards. The city where only weeks before, the crowded streets teemed with faithful Jews who had traveled to celebrate the Passover offering. They brought their best lamb for their family's sins. Peter's mind traveled back over the last 2 months. It was hard to grasp all that had happened. Jesus, his rabbi, his master, had gloriously raised Lazarus from a sudden illness, only to be cruelly captured at night by rowdy Roman soldiers fitted with torches, swords, and led by his fellow disciple Judas, that traitor. He shivered, reliving the terror of that night. He had run for his life after wildly swinging his own sword at the high priest's servant's head. He had missed, thank God. And somehow Jesus had the presence of mind, the care, the compassion to reach down and pick up the severed ear and heal the bloody wound. It was just like him to think of others while himself in desperate straits. Peter hadn't been able to stay away from the trial, and he found himself warming his hands by the fire at the high priest's house. How could he have denied his Lord, his master, that night, not once, but three times? He remembered that look as clearly as if it was last night. Jesus had caught his eye. It was that look of love, compassion, mercy, that he would never forget. A look of sadness, yet hope, of grief, yet forgiveness. It was all of the same moment. And it was in that moment that he began the journey of repentance and laying down all that he was to fully and truly serve his rabbi. Because until that time, he had followed him for his own glory. He had hoped to be his right-hand man in the rebellion against the Romans. But now he understood. Now it was clear. Jesus' mission had been so much bigger. It had reached so much further. It was so much more compelling. He had not come to save his people from Roman oppression. No. He had come to save them from their sin, their pride, their self-sufficiency. Jesus' death the next day was more than Peter could bear to think back on. The humiliation, the unfairness, the heartlessness, the cruelty. Death is a horrible monster, and Jesus, of all people, should not have had to die. And yet, he died for him. Peter, a simple fisherman. This morning, as he thought back over the last 3 years, the unlikely and tangled story was coming together. He had been at the tomb that morning, the morning Jesus had defied the stone-cold arms of death. He had seen the empty tomb himself. John had beat him to the grave, but he had been the first to walk inside and see the grave clothes lying where Jesus' body should have been. And then Jesus had miraculously appeared to them, he and the other disciples, as they were waiting together to decide what they should do next. And his presence, as he stood before them, was so reassuring, so comforting. He smiled as he remembered Jesus' words, "Peace be with you." Jesus had been with them various times over the past weeks, and a few times the group was large. Over 500 at one time had joined him as he talked to them about the kingdom of God and his spirit that he would send to give them power to spread the gospel throughout the world and to live like Jesus lived. And then, unexpectedly, he was gone that morning, not 10 days ago, as he rose and slowly vanished into the cloud above them. Once again, he had been promising them to send his spirit, his comforter, who would guide them into all truth. And now they, 120 strong, were gathered together once again at this dawn of Pentecost. They were gathered in the same place where he and the disciples had gathered for their Last Supper, where Jesus had appeared to them after the resurrection. And they were waiting. Waiting. Peter jumped, startled, out of his reflective reverie. What was that noise? That wind and flames hovering over everyone's heads. He felt the power and climax of the moment, the confidence of truth, the peace of Jesus, his comfort and hope, joy and strength. He was full of life and love for others, and he stood to his feet with all in the room as in one motion they shouted and sang, confessing that Jesus was Lord. As one, they moved out to the street and on into the temple complex while a crowd began to gather, trying to figure out what was going on. Peter had never felt so much courage and joy in his life all at once, and he felt as if Jesus was right beside him, like he was with him, encouraging him, giving him hope, giving him strength, giving him peace. It was as if Jesus' own spirit was living right within him. He looked at the people gathering in astonishment as the motley group of 120 singing and praising God, and he longed for his people to know the truth as he did, to know his master, and to be a part of the kingdom of God. Suddenly, a hand grabbed his arm and stopped him. "Why are you speaking in my language? I'm from Media." Peter looked around, and to his astonishment, he heard others shouting, "I understand in my dialect. I'm a Parthian. I'm a Crete. I can understand exactly what they're saying in my Greek, Cretan, Greek dialect." The Jews were from the diaspora. They were from Crete, Italy, Asia, Africa, Arabia, and Mesopotamia, and yet all were understanding the words spoken in the disciples' Galilean Aramaic. Truly, it was the power of the Spirit of God. And we'll pick up the story in Acts 2:14. If you want to look at your Bibles, verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." We're quoting here from, he's quoting from Joel 2:28-32. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden by it. For David speaketh concerning him, and here he's quoting from Psalm 16, 8 to 11. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, that's Jesus, the Messiah, to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, and that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereby we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. I'm trying to imagine that emotion Peter would have said that with, and the electric current going through the crowd. Well, we're told, we're given a quick narrative in the verses that follow. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as our Lord God shall call. And with other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they gladly received his word. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This morning we want to look at Acts 2, which details Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit to the early church. The account can be divided into sections, and if you have your Bible, you can follow along and note. Verses 1 to 4 give us the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he details it very quickly, very succinctly, as if it just happened suddenly. Verses 5 to 13, we hear the response of the crowd. Verses 14 to 36, we have Peter's sermon. 37 to 41, the crowd's response to Peter's sermon. And then we have somewhat of a prologue that finishes out the chapter. It basically says, again, in very simple terms, kind of a summary of what would have happened over multiple days. We're just kind of given this little glimpse into what must have been a lot of activity and a lot of fervor, a lot of things happening. So I'd like to look this morning at what is going on, what is being communicated in this chapter, and then I want to spend the bulk of our time not talking about speaking in tongues, although we could. I would like instead to talk about what it means to live in the power of the Spirit. And I want you to know right up front that I feel like a baby talking to you about this. I feel like a toddler, and I've just got out my first words like mama, dada. And I'm up here talking. It really is a journey as we think about what it means to live like Jesus would live. So let's look at verses 1 to 4. Pentecost was fully come, we are told. It gives the idea of the day arriving. Was sun just coming up? Was the day beginning to start? Had the first temple sacrifice been done yet? We don't know. But it's at the beginning of the day. Peter notes in his sermon that it was the third hour or 9 o'clock in the morning when likely the first sacrifice would have been offered. They are in this room. They are all at one place, 120 strong. And we aren't told for sure, but very likely the same room that they would have been in for the Last Supper, that they would have been in waiting when Jesus suddenly appeared, when Thomas thrust his hand in Jesus' side. Now they are waiting again. Again, that's somewhat speculation, but very possible they were in the same room. Archaeologists have found evidence that there were houses that contained space such as this that could have housed 120 people, and they are waiting. Jesus had just ascended about 10 days prior, out of 40 days, we're told. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover, when Jesus would have been crucified. Possibly they were close to the temple complex. Again, we aren't told that information, but how did a crowd gather so quickly? Unless they were close by a place where people would have been congregating, and how could a crowd of 3,000 just kind of be spread out in the streets? Probably it was in the glorious temple complex that every eye would have recognized immediately as they topped the hill coming down into Jerusalem. We are told about a rushing wind. Peter and these people waiting hear this rushing wind. This is a word that is used various places. It's actually, akos is the Greek word, but it means a loud or confused noise. And it's used a couple places in Scripture. In Luke 21:25, Jesus is talking about the end of time. And he's saying that the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words. So here, the word akos is associated with the word sound and trumpet. So we're talking about something that I don't think was probably just a little whisper of the wind in the trees. Probably something that was like a rush of wind. We're talking about a rushing wind. So my sense is, if there were papers on the desk, they were suddenly out the window. Or how did they feel it? Did the house shake? We don't know, but there was a rushing, dramatic wind. Hebrews 12:19 again uses this word talking about a trumpet sound. Hebrews talks about the trumpet. Luke actually is talking about the word roaring. For the word roaring in the waves roaring. So that's another analogy. Waves roaring, sound of a trumpet. And then we are told about these cloven tongues of fire. Cloven actually means that they were divided. So it wasn't like one big fire. It was tongues of fire. Artists, you know, have fun with this. But here's a more kind of stylized version. Fire. Apparently over every person. Fire. They were tongues of fire. It wasn't actual fire because we're told here that it was like fire. Luke is trying to describe this scene and he doesn't have a word on it. Whatever happened here wasn't really explainable by natural phenomena or the way that he would describe things in nature. It's like fire. What was it? He's not sure. Fire is a key theme throughout Scripture. John the Baptist spoke of Jesus in Matthew 3 where he said, "He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire." And then he goes on to talk about him purging his floor, kind of a judgment theme. Often fire is attached to judgment, but it's also clearly attached to God's presence. Think of God's covenant with Abram, Genesis 15. Remember when he cut in half the animals and then he was supposed to walk through, but instead God walks through, showing that he's keeping up his part of the covenant. And God's presence is symbolized by a fire that goes down the path. God's covenant to Abram. Moses and the burning bush, it didn't get consumed. Clearly the presence of God. The pillar of fire by night, protecting the Hebrew captives. Think of God's display on Mount Carmel, where suddenly fire drops from heaven. It must have been like a bomb and ate up the stones, the water, the sacrifice. What a glorious presentation of God's power in the presence of those idol worshipers. These tongues of fire, like fire, sat over everyone. Heaven truly had come down to earth. And then they began to speak in other tongues. So the word here has to do with language, or possibly dialect, but a tongue, a word, a way of speaking. And it notes that the miracle was with the speaking, not just with the hearing. The miracle was with speaking because it says the disciples began to speak in these languages. Not only that, the people began to hear in their languages. If you're looking at, I think it's verse 5 or 4, it actually mentions that the disciples spoke in these other tongues. Later on, it says that they heard in other tongues as well. So now we have the response of the crowd, verses 5 to 13. They were amazed. They marveled. This is the idea of astonishment and wonder. They couldn't put a word on this. This was clearly beyond anything natural, clearly supernatural, and all understood that in the moment. The crowd gets involved, and they ask, "What is going on here?" And some believe that it is clearly a supernatural expression of God's presence. But others crassly say, "Are they full of new wine?" And some have speculated, clearly wine. They were thinking, are they drunken? Are they talking in a drunken stupor? When our mind is in an altered state, it's unpredictable what will come out of our mouths. And so clearly that's what he was referring to. But this idea of fresh wine, this is clear in Scripture, and it's just well known that the aged wine is the preferred. Aged wine is the preferred. And so some feel like this was kind of a slam on these disciples who were all from Galilee, where that was considered to be a kind of a backwoods area of Judea, and clearly uneducated, working class, and they didn't even have enough money to get the aged wine. They just had the new wine, the fresh wine. So cheap wine. You're drunk, and not only that, you're drunk, but you have cheap wine. Either way, Peter set the record straight just shortly afterwards. We get to Peter's sermon, and it gets to the heart of the gospel very quickly by focusing on Jesus. We have a word for this in theology. We say it's Christological approach to salvation. It's that Jesus is at the center, and Peter talks about Jesus, the fulfillment of the promised Messiah, and by extension, the fulfillment of him, of God sending his Spirit. He talks about Jesus' resurrection, conquering the enemy of death. He talks about God's sovereignty in this whole process. God was above and beyond directing the affairs of history. His references to David in the Psalms point out, again, prophecies, and it lifts Psalms 16 to a messianic psalm, is where it refers to Holy One as being the Messiah. He's at the right hand of God. And then he moves quickly to the crux of his message where he says, let all Israel know assuredly, let know for sure that this Jesus who was walking with you, who was the carpenter's son, who did the miracles, who was crucified on the cross, he is your Lord and Christ, or your Messiah, your anointed one. Talk about a declaration. Peter, who had just denied Jesus three times, not in front of a crowd of 3,000, in front of a slave girl possibly, in Annas' house, he's saying, I never knew Jesus, and he curses and swears to provide emphasis. And now he's making this declaration for all to hear. It's the first sermon we have recorded in the book of Acts. How did the crowd respond? Look at verses 37 to 41. They are convicted. 3,000 people were baptized. And they ask the age-old question that I suggest is exactly the question you and I ask if we are serious about following the Lord. And that is, what shall I do? What shall I do? Notice there's no excuses. There's no shirking or shifting responsibility. There's no part of lifting ourselves up. It's just, what shall I do? The Apostle Paul, when he was struck down by light on the road to Damascus, had a similar response. And we're told that they received gladly their word. And that's what we do when we understand our sin and our need of mercy from a holy God. We run to him for forgiveness and to receive God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we go into the last part, 42 to 47. They listened to the apostles' teaching. They fellowship with each other. They broke bread together. Every time was a reminder of Jesus and how he had forgiven their sins. They prayed with each other. There were miracles. The fear of God was over everyone. This was not laughable. This was changing the city. They shared possessions with each other. Love for God and for each other just poured out, and they didn't mind sharing because of the need of the hour. And then we're told the Lord added daily to the church. I'd like to consider, well, first of all, there are a number of questions this passage evokes, and maybe I'll just mention very briefly a couple of them. And there is the question of speaking in tongues. There's the question of how does the Spirit manifest itself? And I know when I was a boy, the Pentecostal charismatic movement was fairly strong, even in Anabaptist churches. And I think this brought a lot of confusion to the church on trying to figure out how to implement or how should the Spirit's implementation or manifestation look? There are the questions of, should we have all things in common? And certainly some Anabaptist groups, the Hutterites, the Bruderhof, are two current day examples of this, where they take this more literally and they actually do share possessions. So on both of those counts, I think the Bible isn't certain. The Bible isn't clear on, yes, we should share possessions. we could talk about that in more detail, but I'll just put that out there. I don't know that it condemns it, though. If there is a group of people that wants to get together and share more closely possessions, that wants to live in a communal way, I don't find in the scriptures a condemnation on that type of expression of Christianity. And I find aspects of that truly compelling. Does manifestation of the Spirit mean that we are anticipating the rushing wind, the dramatic, the tongues of fire, or some kind of supernatural physical expression, talking in unknown languages? Well, God is not limited. He could do whatever he wanted to show his power in this particular instance, and he can still do that today. One of the things that catches my attention every time I hear it is just how God has moved in miraculous ways with dreams in the Muslim community, in a community that values highly a dream as a word from the Lord. God has chosen to use that sentiment in that people to communicate his truth. And I just find that, and it just speaks to the ingenuity, the creativity of God. What I want to say in the next part is that I feel like the dramatic scene in Acts 2, while it is compelling, focusing on fire, wind, and tongues, it can be a distraction from the quiet work of the Spirit to bring about the fruit of the Spirit that we are told in Galatians 5, 22 and 3, where it says it is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law or there is no restriction. And so I want to look at this. What does it look like for Jesus' Spirit to be living within us? Jesus said, I will leave my Spirit, the Comforter, will leave them with you. I've thought that it would be wonderful if Jesus could be with us. And I know you're probably thinking immediately to Emmanuel, God with us. That was Jesus. He came and he was with us. But wouldn't it be nice? Like, I was studying for this sermon. I didn't know what to talk about. I was struggling for words. Wouldn't it have been nice if Jesus would have just walked into my room right there, sat down on the chair beside me, hand on his shoulder, said, Jonathan, I'll give you words to speak. Take courage. Be strong. What if when suddenly I'm awake at night, heart pounding, and thinking about situations I don't know what to do with, or you put your own scenario in there, and suddenly there's a hand on my shoulder saying, be still. I'm God. I'm with you. This will be okay. It So while Jesus' physical presence isn't here, we don't see him walking up the aisle. We don't see him sitting here beside you. He's not visibly here. But the scriptures say that his spirit is with us. And in this moment in Acts 2, we have a visible demonstration for the church in its infant days that Jesus had gone. That was very visible, very physical demonstration. But his spirit, 10 days later, is coming. His spirit had been with them. God's spirit has always been there. It hovered over the waters in Genesis 1. It was creative. God's spirit guided and directed the prophets. God's spirit had been with his people. But in a very dramatic demonstration, he was showing the church that he was going to be with his people. I have seven things that we could list to show how God is with his people. And I'm going to read a number of scriptures. And let's think together of what the scripture teaches us about how God's spirit comes and lives within us. We are his temples. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Don't you know that you are God's temple and God's spirit dwells in you?" The first thing is power to create and build. Power, he gives us power to create and to build. And I'm taking this from Genesis 1:1-2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. There was no organization, no life. There was nothing there. And God, in his power, with his spirit, created, brought structure, brought organization, brought life. And so when you and I get an impulse to build, when we get an impulse to think through a perplexing situation, when we ask for God's spirit to give wisdom and discernment and perception, that's creating. It's creating a path out of nonsense. It's creating something that's a workable solution out of something that is puzzling and seems to have zero answers. God's spirit supernaturally comes in and helps us, gives us, creates within us these things. And we build. And I wanted to just thinking of Luke, Mary, Mother Mary, talking about creative work of the Spirit. It says, "The Most High will overshadow you. The child will be born, called Holy the Son of God." The creative work of God's Spirit. Zechariah, we're studying in Nehemiah. Zechariah 4:6, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" We get it mixed up sometimes. We have physical things we can do, and we totally underestimate what God's spirit does in situations. So power to create and build, number one. Number two, he gives us eternal life. Acts 2:38, Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit at that point comes in, lives inside, dictates what we do, say, and think. Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The reality is we were dead. Can you remember that? Do you remember the deadness? Do we remember the deadness in our lives? And it wasn't just back when. We have places in our hearts. We have times, we have seasons where we are dead. We feel dead. For the Greek poets, of days ago, they cried out for the muse to settle on them and inspire them. What they were asking for and didn't know it was for the Spirit of God to settle over them and give them inspiration to write poetry or whatever they were doing. And God's Spirit brings oil, brings gladness. It brings life to the deadness. Romans 8:14. I'll jump to 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Sometimes we're confused. We're not sure if we have eternal life or not. But God's Spirit confirms in our spirit that, yes, we are actually God's child. Galatians 4:6, God sent his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is a really interesting picture. It's like God's Spirit comes into our heart and allows us to call God our Father. It's like he puts those words in our mouth so that we can see him as our Father. So he gives us eternal life. Number three, he gives us courage. Acts 1:8, Jesus' own words, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And by the way, wasn't Peter acting on this one? Right there, chapter 1 to chapter 2, Peter is being a witness right in Jerusalem. That takes courage. It takes courage to act in the face of people who are defying what is right, what is true. They're defying what is holy and good. It takes courage to live by God's Spirit. Romans 8, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is the idea, and I'm sure you've had those moments where you come to God in prayer, but there are no words. It's just a muddle. You don't even know what's in your head. It can't make sense of your own thoughts. And I don't want to be overly sentimental here. Sometimes the only thing we can say is Jesus. Jesus. What are we asking for? We might not know. But we're asking, and God's Spirit somehow is taking our cry, interpreting it to the will of God, according to the will of God, and presenting it to the Father, who has all power, all glory. He's everywhere, anywhere, at any time, and he can do anything. What a miracle. And if that's not dramatic, I don't know what is. He brings courage. Number four, he brings comfort and hope. Psalm 51, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. This is the age-old cry of please don't leave me. Please don't leave me. We want people to be with us. Ultimately, we want God to be with us. Romans 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God gives comfort and hope through his Spirit. That's number four. Number five, he gives guidance and discernment. Guidance and discernment. Luke 4:1, Jesus coming off of a time with God, 40 days in the desert of extreme testing, And I would guess close fellowship with God. It says he was full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit. John 14:26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus' name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Have you ever been in situations where you were trying to figure out what you were going to say in this situation, but when you were placed in it, suddenly words came? I've been in that place many times, and I'm sure you have too. That's the work of the Spirit. He teaches us. That's discernment, guidance, how to make sense of the senseless, how to put together the puzzling things of life. He speaks through his word. His Spirit interprets and helps us to understand and perceive. We don't have it within us. It's the work of the Spirit. Making decisions. Acts 13:2. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. He gives us solutions to our questions. Number 6, the power to obey. Power to obey. Even in Ezekiel, God was saying, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and careful to obey my rules. That's the ESV. God's Spirit was going to give them that power to do what God is asking. John 14 says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. See, it's the Spirit that communicates truth. It's what gives us what is actually true in situations. So the power to obey. Number 7 is the power to speak truth. And this is linked to courage. It's so hard to speak truth, and not only to speak truth, but to speak it in love, which is what Jesus did and what he calls us to do. Matthew 10:20. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, he will bear witness about me. John 16, and this is a longer passage, but here he says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Is Jesus here? Is he standing here? Is he sitting with you? Was he with you last night when you couldn't sleep? Was he helping you with those difficult decisions? Was he giving you comfort when you were distressed and didn't know what was up, what was down? Was he with you? And by the scriptures here, we're clearly told that yes, he is here. Yes, he was there. Yes, he was with us. Like Peter, we're able to see the power of the Holy Spirit in our own lives and in the lives of the people who are following Christ. We might not see these supernatural flames of fire, this rushing wind, this miraculous interpretation of language, but we can certainly see God's work through his Spirit. As he points us to the Father, he guides us, he comforts us, he helps us obey, he helps us create and build, brings joy, courage, eternal life. The fruit of the Spirit is the hallmark of the believer today, just like it was in the early church. And by that token, if we're not seeing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, we need to ask God to fill us with His Spirit because He has promised to do that. And we need to allow Him to gently mold us into His image so that we actually live like Jesus lived and as He would live if He was living in Sturstraff, Augusta County, Virginia in 2026. Just like His presence was obvious in the tabernacle with a pillar of cloud and fire, His presence can be visibly seen in every one of His followers. And today our call is to live by God's grace in the Spirit of Pentecost, a Spirit just as alive today as it was in the first days of the early church. Can we stand for prayer? Father, we come to You through Your Son, Jesus. You've given us Your Spirit. And we thank You that You give us all that we need. You are with us. You guide us, direct us. You give us comfort and courage. You give us joy, even in sorrow. And You help us to give this message, to live this message to the world, to anybody that is watching. And I just ask that our understanding of Your work in our lives would grow, not just in our head knowledge, but experientially. We would feel and understand what it is to actually have You living in our hearts, guiding what we say and do and think, helping us to remind people of You. I ask You to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.